Okay, folks. Now, you had a big meal. You may have to move around a little bit. I'd appreciate it if you don't just lay down in the pews. That'll be a discouragement. But otherwise, as you have to find it necessary, that's fine. But we'll. All right. Well, I want to pick the story up as if we didn't stop. Okay. This is where we were. Monday and Tuesday, days of Messianic proclamation. Now, I want you to take your Bible and go to Matthew 26. By the way, as a matter of fact, let's recall. Let's go to Matthew 23. Here's an amazing verse. I pointed this out to somebody yesterday. I can't remember who it was, but there's an amazing thing. All right, let's rehearse where we are. Jesus makes careful preparation, alerts the city to his coming, so that when he rides into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday morning, and what we remember is the triumphal entry, it's a day of Messianic presentation. It's an official offer of himself as Messiah. Fulfills at least three lines of very deliberate Old Testament promise, right? Day of Messianic presentation. Given Sunday, why Friday? Well, Jesus goes back to Bethany the next morning, comes into town, cleanses the temple for the second time in his ministry, alienates the Sadducees as well as the Pharisees. Now he possesses the temple for 2 days, takes on all comers, puts them to silence, speaks these parables against the of condemnation, and then concludes with this withering series of woes against. A woe, by the way, W-O-E, is an Old Testament word that is usually reserved for a condemnation of a Gentile pagan nation. So to employ that term again and again against these men who regard themselves as the perfect expression of the law, and as gatekeepers who can pass judgment on who else is allowed to enter the kingdom, is really powerful stuff. But Tuesday night, Jesus leaves the city for the last time. Interestingly enough, look at Matthew 23, verse 37, because as he leaves the city, he once again weeps over the city. And look what he says in chapter 23 and verse 37. This is Tuesday night on the Mount of Olives, leaving the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. I say you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Sound familiar? The fascinating thing is that passage is not parallel to the passage in Luke 13. Luke 13 was spoken several weeks earlier in Perea. This was spoken on Tuesday as Jesus left the city. And the grand difference between the two passages is that the Luke 13 passage has been fulfilled. We watched it happen. This passage has not been fulfilled. And I always think that, like I say, had you been in Perea and heard Jesus make that promise, you'd have said, that's not going to happen. But Jesus made it happen. And if you know anything about Jewish evangelism and you read this, that Jesus will not appear in that city again until the city welcomes him as king, and there's an easy thing to say, well, that's probably not going to happen. Jesus knows how to make it happen. And the fact of the matter is, I am convinced that that's the whole point, almost the entire point of the 70th week of Daniel, is to bring Israel to the end of herself. If you're here as a believer, it's because God graciously, through the convicting of the Spirit, brought you to the end of yourself. Israel is a remarkably proud people. God will contrive to bring her absolutely as a people to the end of herself through the awful events of the tribulation, so that when Jesus descends, they will look upon the one whom once they pierced, and God will pour out that spirit of grace and supplication, and they will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's going to happen. Well, then as he leaves the city, Tuesday, Jesus preaches what we remember as the Olivet Discourse. I'm not going to do anything with it, forgive me. But that's in Matthew 24 and 25. Now go to Matthew 26. Now it's Tuesday evening, and we need have no question about that, because in Matthew 26 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover.'" So he is saying, after today and tomorrow, the day after, is the Passover. So it's Tuesday night. Clearly it's Tuesday night. There's no question about it. And then he says, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, it's fascinating that that is put in juxtaposition to what follows, because it says in verse 3, Matthew says, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, that's basically the Sanhedrin that we've talked about, assembled at the palace of the high priest who is called Caiaphas. This is the personal home of Caiaphas, south of the city of Jerusalem. And Judas, well, I haven't got there yet. It says they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him, but they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, I'm going to say this quickly, and if I confuse you, stop me. But if it makes sense, we're going to keep going. Notice that it's Tuesday night, and the Sanhedrin think about what has happened in the last 3 days. You're one of those Sanhedrinists, either Pharisee or Sadducee. If you're a Pharisee, you've been enraged with Jesus for a long, long time. You've been anxious to kill him ever since the Lazarus episode some weeks ago. If you're a Sadducee, you've been rather ambivalent toward him until last Monday when he put a stop to your most lucrative season of cashing in on the people. And now for 2 days he has seized the temple and shamed you in the face of all the people and so on. So both Pharisee and Sadducee are beside themselves with rage, and now they convene at the home of Caiaphas, the personal home. That's important because we'll talk just real quickly about when Jesus is taken to the home of Caiaphas to be tried. That's his priestly villa inside the city. But south of the city of Jerusalem, some of you have been to Jerusalem. Do you remember looking south to the Hill of Evil Counsel? There's a hill, which is to this day remembered. If you live there, your address is Hill of Evil Counsel. And it's because of this right there. Tradition has it that that's where Caiaphas lived, and that's where, I haven't got there yet, but Judas is going to sneak off and meet with these people and bargain to betray Jesus. Does that make sense to you? So it's called the Hill of Evil Counsel. Interestingly enough, about 10 years ago, they were doing some work in a park down there by the name of Hot Promenade, and a piece of heavy equipment fell into a cave. They didn't know it was there. It was a burial cave, and they found several ossuaries. Everybody know what an ossuary is? The bone box. And several of them were marked Caiaphas. And one of them was called marked Joseph ben Caiaphas. It was this guy's bone box. So the tradition was good for what it's worth. It was clearly that is the house, the place where he lived. They found his bone box. They found the family tomb marked Caiaphas. Interestingly enough as well, today it's where the UN is, and so you have a big UN flag, and you always have fun with, you know, God does have a sense of humor, you know, there's the Hill of Evil Council, but there in Jerusalem, that is. But at any rate, now, it's Tuesday night, and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, having just been enraged by the events of the last 3 days, have taken counsel. But what I want you to catch, and it's huge to what I'm going to say, is that on Tuesday night, verse 5, the entire Sanhedrin confessed that they couldn't get Jesus dead until after the feast. And what they say? Not during the feast. Now, we already know that Jesus is going to die on the high day of the feast. How in the world did that happen? The answer, in one word, is Judas. Judas is going to make it happen. Now, I want you to notice something, and I don't want to get lost in this, but I mentioned to you before that there are those who attack the scriptures and so on, this is a very interesting study in gospel harmonization. Because, and I'm not going to take you there, but in Mark chapter 14, you have exactly the same thing. A little truncated, a little brief, but it's exactly the same thing. And what we're told is it was Tuesday night, and the Sanhedrin had gathered. Jesus said, after 2 days of the Passover, when I'm going to be killed, Sanhedrin gathers. They say, we can't get it done during the feast, not during the feast. But then look at verse 6. It says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. That's the story of the anointing by Mary. Now, here's the curious thing. See if you can get this. John makes it very clear that happened on Saturday night. Remember I talked about the coming out of the Shabbat and how they all got together at the home of Simon and so on? Matthew and Mark both tell that story in the middle of their Tuesday narrative. Now, I said that carefully. I don't believe they told the story as if it happened on Tuesday, but they insinuate the story into the middle of their Tuesday narrative. Because look at two things. In verse 6, notice that it seems to be told as a flashback when Jesus was in Bethany. See the point? Furthermore, and that's exactly what the Greek says, here's something that's very important. Notice that you have the story of the anointing from verse 6 to verse 13, and in verse 14, the story picks up exactly where it was left off in verse 5. In verse 5, the Sanhedrin is gathered to home of Caiaphas and say, we can't get it done. Then verse 14, Judas shows up and says, I can help you get it done. Does that make sense to you? So clearly, and Mark does exactly the same thing, the story of the anointing is told anachronistically. In other words, it's told out of its proper chronological slot. It's told in the middle of the Tuesday narrative, though we know from John that it happened on Saturday night. Why? Why would both Matthew and Mark tell the story here? It's not explicit. Nate, what are you thinking?
Context for Judas.
Exactly. I think it's Nate said it's the context for Judas. And the point is, as a matter of fact, here, go to Luke 22 real quickly. It's so fascinating that both Matthew and Mark do exactly the same thing. They are in the middle of their Tuesday night narrative. They say that the Sanhedrin has confessed that they couldn't get it done. Then they tell the story of Judas being rebuked by Jesus. Then they pick it up with Judas coming back. Luke does very, very similarly, but he doesn't tell that story. Rather than that, he simply says in Luke 22 that the Passover was near. It's not quite as specific. And then he says, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people, just as we read in Matthew and Mark. We haven't read Mark, but at verse 3, exactly where Matthew and Mark have the story of Judas and the anointing, Luke simply says, then Satan entered Judas. Does that make sense to you? I would submit, here's what happens. It's Saturday night. Jesus, you know, by the way, you remember that party, that little feast in honor of Jesus, was held at the home of Simon the leper. If you got a invitation, you know, come on over to my house, we're having a party. Simon the leper, would you be? Clearly, Simon was over his leprosy. Now, whether or not, who can say for sure, or he wouldn't have been having a party. And maybe he too had good reason to really honor this Nazarene. You see what I'm saying? I mean, there were thousands and thousands of people, unnumbered, who were healed. But at any rate, the point is that here you have this party, and there were probably a lot of people there. And some point in the party, in the feast, Mary comes, and Jesus is probably sitting, and she comes up behind him, and she has this vial of oil, and it's very, very precious. And this was just so desired in that culture and so on. And I think probably when she just broke the seal, everybody within 5 or 6 feet would have stopped what they were doing and gone, what's that? And then when she began to, and if she had just taken it and dabbed it on Jesus' head, it would have been an act of remarkable fraternity and love. But for her to begin to dash that it was absolutely unheard of. And the Bible is clear that all the disciples began to rebuke her. But John makes the point that it was Judas who said, you should have given it to the poor. And I think because he was a thief, and I think that the rebuke was really directed to all of those when Jesus simply said, leave her alone. She has done this against the day of my burial. I think Mary was maybe the one person in the whole record who actually believed Jesus and anticipated his death. I can't find anybody else who did. But at any rate, it was Judas who was stung. Folks, there is so much to learn here. But see, Judas was an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever for one reason, not because the evidence was not sufficiently compelling, not because there was anything in Jesus' claims that was incoherent or unbelievable. He was an unbeliever because he loved his sin more than he loved what he knew to be the truth. And that's the only kind of person in hell. You know, I'm absolutely convinced that there is nothing more difficult in human experience than to get into hell. I mean, we'll work at it, but I think you got to work hard every single day of your life because God has surrounded you with so much truth. You've got the light of general revelation, and God is every waking moment is screaming at you. I'm out here. I made this. You can't make this. You ought to worship me. Then you have that moral law of God written in your heart that's screaming at you from inside. I'm not going to put up with your sin. And God just surrounds us with so much truth. And yet, men will climb over whatever barrier they have to in order to embrace their sin because they love their sin. And it's quite the fashion today, and has been for some time actually, to try and make excuses for Judas and come up with some psychological explanation, so on. Look, he was a thief. He loved his sin more than he loved what he knew to be the truth. But can you imagine how steeled, how seared his heart must be? He's been exposed to just an amazing measure of truth. And now he in this very public time, I mean, this would have been dramatic. I think when she began to lavish, everybody in the house would have stopped, would have come. You'd have gone, Mary, are you crazy? What are you doing? And Jesus says, no, you leave her alone. And everybody in the room says, okay. But it stung Judas. I think it was that rebuke. I think very possibly, and I'll check with him when I get there. I guess I got a couple of things to ask him. I think this may be what Paul has in mind in Ephesians 4 when he says, let not the sun go down in your wrath, neither give heed to the devil. And the point is that this had happened on Saturday night and it had festered in Judas's soul spirit. And finally on Tuesday, when he had the opportunity to do so, he sneaked away and met with the Sanhedrinists. That makes sense to you? Now what I want you to catch, two things. Number one, understand that it was, oh, I don't have it up there. It was late on Tuesday night when Judas made his way to the home of Caiaphas and made, by the way, here's an interesting thing. Judas was the only Judahite. The other 11 were all Galileans. Judas was sort of the sophisticate. He was given the charge of the bag, which is important. But it wouldn't be hard for Judas to make some excuse if they're staying in the region of Jerusalem, there at Bethany, to go visit his family or something, but for whatever, we don't know, but he makes his way down, and he bargains. Now, this is Tuesday night. What I want you to catch, I'm going to make a point here in just a minute, is that the plot, which is going to explode on Thursday night to get Jesus arrested, tried, and on his way to the cross before the city wakes up, that's all important, that plot cannot even begin to be hatched until late Tuesday night, right? Because on Tuesday night, the Sanhedrin is saying, can't get it done. It's impossible. We'll just have to wait till after the feast. Judas comes along, says, I'll help you. Oh, we can get it done. So now they begin to lay the plot. Now, you know what? Let me just make my point here. One of the issues that is much discussed, like I say, is this Wednesday. I'm just going to say it real simply. I do believe that the record is silent about Wednesday. But I don't think it was a silent day. I say here, and I'll just put it up here and then we'll be done with it. I think it's essential for at least three different reasons. In the first place, as I say there, I remember that it was on Tuesday afternoon that Jesus drove that city to a decision. And now that's going to percolate through the city and family by family and house by house. They're going to talk through, did you hear what he said about the Pharisees? Do you think we can put up with that? And so on. So that by Friday morning when the city wakes up, like I say, they've really changed allegiances, much to the shock of everybody but Jesus. The second thing is this, and it's the second thing up here, but think about it. This gets a little heavy. Jesus is going to be arrested late on Thursday night. And when he is arrested, John 18 is explicit that Judas comes with a cohort of soldiers. Now that's a formal term, and it means 600 soldiers. And it says a cohort of soldiers with arms and lanterns and armor. Weapons, lanterns, and armor. Now, almost everybody says that's exaggeration. It didn't happen that way because he's a peasant. Why would they? Well, he doesn't have any force. Why? They don't worry about Jesus. It's the crowds. They are afraid of a riot. But the Bible is explicit that 600 soldiers. Now, the point is, you don't just knock on the door of the fortress and say, hey, guys, I need 600 soldiers. Quick, get out here. You see what I'm saying? That's going to take some orders. There's going to be some preparation and so on. It takes a little time to get 600 soldiers in battle gear ready to march in formation to arrest a man. But that's the small part. Because after Jesus is arrested on Thursday night, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but after he's arrested, he's going to be hauled off to the priestly villa of Caiaphas on the western hill of Jerusalem. And there, he is going to be tried in the middle of the night by the Sanhedrin. Now, this is a culture where, number one, when the sun goes down, you go down. You don't do things at night. And so to convene that sort of a huge tribunal in the middle of the night is going to take... But not only that, it's a culture where you can't get a message from here to there any faster than you can get a person from here to there. And all of this has got to be clandestinely. You can't just send anybody. So you see where I'm taking you? This can't begin to be arranged before late Tuesday. It's going to come off late Thursday. The preparation that is necessary to get the, and it couldn't start until late Tuesday. This Wednesday is almost necessary to get it all done. Does that make sense to you? And that's not all of it, because after Jesus, by that nocturnal trial before the Sanhedrin, we'll talk about this in a minute, is found guilty, then he's going to be hauled off to Pilate. And because the Jews are skittish, they don't want to enter a Gentile household lest they be defiled, they have ask, and let me tell you something, this request came with some significant drachmas change in hand, you can bet. I mean, they have somehow induced Pilate, who doesn't like dancing to the tune that the Jewish people pipe, he or the Jewish leaders, they have induced him to bring his whole, he's going to try Jesus out on the patio. It's called the Gabbatha, the pavement. And that's going to happen about 4:30 in the morning. And I don't think Pilate's, I always say, going to come shuffling out there in his bathrobe and bunny slippers, you know what I'm saying? The fact of the matter is, you got to make preparation for that whole apparatus to be out here at 4:30 in the morning with the tribunals and the standards and the soldiers and so on. So, my point is, some people, especially my esteemed professor, really stumble over the idea of a Silent Wednesday. I think it's not silent in the sense nothing's going on. I think we can recreate a lot of what's going on. But I think it would be almost impossible to think that if in fact all that happened the next day, they could have got everything ready. Does that make sense to you? It can't begin until Tuesday, late Tuesday. So they only have Wednesday and half of Thursday to make this happen. And now the other thing is, look at Luke 22. There is a great deal of confusion, not so much discussion because the Bible is explicit. But there's a lot of confusion about exactly what it was that Judas was hired to do, and there is rampant the notion that he was hired to identify Jesus. Have you ever run into this, that they wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't pick him out of a lineup? Now, I'll tell you where that comes from, and I understand it. It comes from the kiss. But the kiss was for the soldiers. See, because the Romans did not allow, the Romans allowed the Jewish people and their other constituent peoples a great measure of self-rule, but they didn't allow them any force of arms. So if you're going to arrest someone, you had to use Roman soldiers. And those soldiers were mercenaries who lived in the Antonia and knew nothing. You see what I'm saying? But they weren't, look, on Sunday he rode into the whole city, welcomed him as king. On Monday and Tuesday he had possessed the temple for two, I don't think there was another set of human features as thoroughly familiar to the Jewish leaders as that of the Nazarene. So the point is that he wasn't hired to identify Jesus, though that's the common perception. The Bible is explicit in Luke 22. It says in verse 6, well, they gave him money, and then verse 6 says, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. That is precisely and exclusively what Judas was hired to do. Now, it's Tuesday night of Passover week. Passover has to be eaten. All right, this is what the Bible says. This is what Leviticus says and Exodus as well. That the lamb has to be slain on Nisan 14 between the evenings. Now, that sounds strange to us. By the way, most Bible translations in English have it at twilight. But actually, the Hebrew is between the evenings. Remember I talked about how they would work in the day until the sun got hot? Well, when the sun passes its apex, when you start to get the cool afternoon breezes, about 3 in the afternoon, in the Hebrew mind, that's the first evening. Then when the sun disappears over the horizon, that's the second evening. So the lamb has to be slain between the evenings, that is late afternoon to evening. And then after the sun goes down, the Bible says you go indoors with your feet shod, remember that, and you partake of the Passover lamb. So what these people know is that Jesus is going to be in the city, indoors somewhere, keeping Passover on Thursday night. The whole plot is arranged to get him, to arrest him in connection with that incident. Does that make sense to you? Now, it's interesting that at this point, the narrative jumps from, actually, the narrative jumps, not from at this point, but the narrative jumps from Tuesday evening, late, that scene in in the home of Caiaphas where the Sanhedrinus has bargained with Jesus, with Judas, excuse me, has made this bargain with Judas, and he's going to help him betray him. It skips to Thursday. And look at Luke 22 and verse 7. On Thursday afternoon, Jesus dispatched Peter and John to make ready the Passover. And it says in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread. All right, time out real quickly. Are you familiar with the Jewish feast? Did we talk about this last year? So you have 3 in the spring, 1 in the summer, 3 in the fall. And the 3 in the spring, we usually think of Passover, but there's also unleavened bread and first fruits in that connection. So first fruits comes on the first of Passover. So he's saying that it came, that cycle of feasts, and it was time for the animal to be killed. That was the 14th of Nisan, in other words. And then it says he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they said, where do you want us to prepare? And he said, behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, and I'm going to ask you, you know, I warned you last night that I think it's so important to take the humanity of Jesus seriously. And I don't know why, but this is a passage where people get upset with me. So I'm just saying, I'm a nice guy. Don't get upset with me, okay? But I know that a lot of people read this and they find omniscience here. Now, when you think about it, in other words, Jesus says, go make ready, and they say, where? And he kind of, at that moment, says, well, I'm getting something here. You know, you're going to go into the city and you're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Well, I don't mean to be at all flip, but the fact of the matter is, it doesn't make any sense. What's that man doing there? Is that, look, I think this was deliberately, Jesus is wise as a serpent. And that's why I say, I think one of the things that very possibly happened on Wednesday was that Jesus perhaps approached Lazarus and said, he's staying at Lazarus' home there in Bethany, and said, I need to borrow one of your servants. I'm making this part up, but something like this. And then he gets that servant aside, and he says, there's a woman in town. Her name is Mary. She owns a large home. She has a room that would suffice for us for Passover. She's a disciple of mine. I want you to go and ask her if I can use that room. And if it's okay, have her position a man with a pitcher of water at a certain gate. That is a perfect, it's a clever signal. Men don't carry water. It's usually, I mean, it's not like a two-headed chicken. You know, people aren't going to stop and gawk. But it would be very unusual for another man to be carrying a pitcher of water. So it's a perfect signal. What's Jesus doing? Do you see the point? He's keeping the place secret from Judas. Because Judas, if he had known the place, would have had the soldiers waiting. And there would have been no upper room experience. And Jesus knows that. And furthermore, when Jesus enters the room, it's so fascinating to me that he says to his disciples, you don't know with what desire I have desired to keep this meal with you. And I think very possibly what he's saying is, I have rather moved heaven and earth to keep this place secret from Judas so we could have this time together. That makes sense to you? I think that's exactly what's going on here. And I tell you, given that, or even irrespective of that, to be frank, but just think what must be going on in the heart of Judas. He has 600 soldiers, 70 Sanhedrinists, and the whole judicial apparatus of the prefect Pilate ready to try Jesus, and they can't do it until he lets them know where Jesus is. And I imagine, I don't know, I'm making this up entirely, but during that quiet morning there at Bethany as they awaited the Passover, you know, maybe Judas made his way from one disciple to the other, making small talk and saying, well, Thomas, do you have any idea where we're going to keep the Passover? No, I got no idea. No, I'm just asking, you know. But Judas was anxious to know. And now comes the time in the afternoon when Jesus leads them off and takes them to that home, and they go up that outside staircase and begin the feast, and Judas is sitting there doing a slow burn, thinking, I got to get out of here. All those soldiers are waiting, and they can't arrest him until I tell him where he is. That make sense to you? I think that's exactly what's going on here. Judas has, I'm going to say it again, made explicit arrangement to help them arrest him in the absence of the multitude. And we know very well that that plot had to do with the arresting him at this time, because as soon as he's able to get out of the room, he goes and gets the Sanhedrin, and they come to arrest him there, right? Well, with that, I'm going to take you to the upper room, and we're going to do this quickly, but what happens is, on Thursday afternoon, Judas, you know what, let me do something real quickly. On Thursday afternoon, Jesus takes the 12 into the city of Jerusalem, and you have in your notes a map. And, look at there. All right, let me just do this. I'll remember to do that. All right, two things. There's the map. Let me teach you Jerusalem here in a standing on one leg. You want to know Jerusalem? Three valleys, two hills. That you got to know to understand the city of Jerusalem. The two hills, and you only see one of them partially here. The eastern hill, and again, this is a model. Those are not behemoths over there. You know that, but the eastern hill is basically the city of David. Remember I talked about the little city of David, which is about 13 acres, 17 acres? And then the Temple Mount. This is the eastern hill. There's a deep valley, although it's largely filled in today, which runs right here. And then this broad hill is the western hill. That's where you want to live, because the Mediterranean is to the west. By the way, the three valleys are the Hinnom that comes here on the west and the south, and then the Central Valley that comes up between these two hills, and then the Kidron, where those fine folk are standing. This model doesn't include the valley, so the valley is very deep, but you know it's not depicted here. But so the Hinnom on the south and west, and then the Central Valley are Tyropean or cheesemakers, and then the Kidron, which runs off to the Dead Sea and carries the refuse. Remember I talked about that? The Mount of Olives would be behind these people. Now, the point is that this area right here is called the Watershed Ridge. Now, I want you to notice this. This is a very, by the way, this model is done by the best archaeologists in Israel, and any discovery that's made, they immediately descend upon this model and retrofit it and so on. It's really very good. This right here, you can barely see it, but this is a monumental staircase called Robinson's Arch coming out of the Temple Mount. Can you see it over there? When this model was first built, they thought it was a bridge. They had a big bridge coming over to this western hill. Then the archaeologists found that it was a staircase. They actually saw the pilings for the where it took a bend and so on. So they immediately changed it, and so they really try and keep it up. I won't talk anymore about it. But this right here is Herod's palace. Herod the Great, who again lived in Caesarea, when he reconstructed this city, he built himself this marvelous palace. By the way, Jerusalem is a city easily and well defended on three sides, the west, the east, and the south, but terribly exposed on the north side. There's no valley. It's very easy to attack. Always attack from the north. So on the north, way up off here, I can't point to it, but well to the left of this area here, there's a huge wall. But notice the fortification that Herod built for his own fortress. This fortress is every bit as secure as the city. These are three huge, matter of fact, the base of this tower is still there. It's the only remnant left, so you can still see the base of that tower. This is the Jaffa Gate today. But at any rate, this palace, this is Herod's palace, and to the south are these huge villages. You know, it's interesting. This is the area which, number one, during the period between 1948 and 1967, 1948, Israel became a state, and this was the Jewish quarter. But the city of Jerusalem, the old city, was entirely under Arab hands, under Palestinian hands, under Arab control. And they absolutely trashed this area. They just burned it. They burned all the synagogues and so on. It really became pretty much the garbage dump. And then in 1967, during the Six-Day War, this is the area where the fighting, was the most, there was a great deal of fighting right there. which meant that when the Israel captured this city and annexed this city, they could dig there. You know what I'm saying? Most of Jerusalem is entirely populated. You can't dig there. People live in there. But this area was entirely exposed, and so they had huge archaeological digs all along here, and they know a great deal about that part of the city and the villas and the way they even found a couple of those large upper rooms furnished for a feast, and they can describe remarkably close how that would have been. But at any rate, so this map is in your notes, is it not? And let me, perhaps we can just make it the reference, because I'm just going to have to hurry and tell the story. Jesus then, on Thursday afternoon, I believe, having made been very, very careful to make sure that Judas did not know where the place was. Oh, that's the other thing I was going to tell you. I mentioned before, are you interested in this? I think most possibly, and this is not just me, this is everybody who studies it, says, well, yeah, the evidence is pretty compelling that the home where they kept the Last Supper belonged to Mary, the mother of Mark. I'll tell you how we get there just very, very quickly. It's never identified in the Gospels, but what happens is when the 120 gather in Acts chapter 2, waiting for the coming of the Spirit, it says explicitly that they waited in the upper room, as if it's the same one. It's and we're never identified, but it says they went to the upper room. So you get the feeling that this place became very, very important as a Christian gathering place and so on, but we really find out where it is in Acts chapter 12, where Peter is arrested. And in the middle of the night, he's released, and it's intuitive to him to go to the home, remember here it's named, of Mary, the mother of Mark. When he gets there, the Christians have gathered evidently, just intuitively, impulsively, in the middle of the night at that home. Remember that? All the Christians are there. So clearly this is a place where if there's trouble, the Christians figure this is the place to go. And when Peter gets released in the middle of the night, he figures that's that place to go, right? Furthermore, when he gets there, there's a young, remember Rhoda, the young servant who forgets to open the door? And so it seems it's a large house, you got a lot of people, you got a servant and so on. So it fits. If that's the case, one other thing is helped, and that is, forgive me for this, but there's a strange story at the end of Mark. Do you remember the story about the man, the young man who was in the garden when Jesus was arrested, and he was wrapped only in a sheet? And when they challenged him, he fled sans sheet. Remember this? Say, this is one of those stories it's hard to find a flannel graph for, if you know what I mean. But my point is that it's very typical of the gospel writers to tell embarrassing stories on themselves. And it would fit very well that this is Mark. Because, get this, I haven't said this before, but this is what's going to happen. Jesus is in, somewhere, and this is probably the most certain place in all of Jerusalem. I mean, there's one place where you can go and say, we are in the airspace, it's probably the upper room. I won't get into why, but the tradition is so old and all the evidence is so strong. So right here is a, by the way, see that right there? That's where it is. Now that is actually a tomb to David, and there's another story there. But that tomb, that spot, there's still a synecdoche of David, which is foolishness. The Bible says David was buried in his own city, and that's this. But when pilgrims began to come back here in the 1700s, I mean, they've been coming for a long time, but when they began to try and recover sites and so on, this area was large and spacious, but I mean, it was quite nice, so this must be the city of David. Then they discover, oops, we're in the wrong hill. It's this hill over here. You know how they settled that this was the hill where the city of David was? They found the spring Gihon. And when they found that spring, they realized, whoops, we're on the wrong hill. So they already had a tomb of David, which they had just arbitrarily settled, and it really should be over here. But it's still there. So it becomes a nice marker just to say that's exactly where, because if you go there today, you look in a window, and you can go in if you want, but there's not much to see, and say, that's the tomb of David. It's not the tomb of David, but that's that traditional tomb of David. And then you go around some stairs and go right upstairs from there, and that's where the place is for the upper room. But at any rate, the point is that Jesus is here with the disciples. I'm getting ahead of myself, but he introduces the Passover. In the midst of the Passover, he says, the one who is going to betray me is with me at the table. We'll talk about it. Ultimately, Judas gets up to leave. Remember this? Now, Jesus begins to preach what we remember as the upper room discourse. But we usually think of John 14, 15, and 16 as the upper room discourse, but it really isn't. Look at 14:31. Because very suddenly, and the disciples would have anticipated just laying back and going to sleep. But what happens is Jesus is in the midst of preaching and teaching, and all of a sudden the last phrase in John 14:31 is, "Arise, let us go hence." So he unexpectedly leaves the upper room with the 11 because Judas has gone to fetch the Sanhedrinists. By the way, before he leaves, after Judas has left the room, but before Jesus leaves the upper room, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. But in the Greek, it's stronger than that. In the Greek, it says, on the night while he was being betrayed, Jesus took bread. Because you see, when Judas left the upper room, made the excuse about buying something against the feast, that's what the disciples thought, he would have made his way immediately up here to the fortress Antonia, where those 600 soldiers are waiting. So he goes to fetch the soldiers and the Sanhedrinists. Jesus introduces the Lord's Supper, begins to teach, all of a sudden says, "Arise, let's get out of here." Now Jesus is going to make his way to a garden low on the side of the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. It's a private garden. It's owned by someone who loves him. It has a cave. I can take you to that cave. It's a very interesting place because I think you are where Jesus would often repair with his disciples. Look, a garden such as this, it was illegal. It was illegal to have any sort of a garden by rabbinical law in the old city. So anybody who could afford to would purchase or lease, what do you want to say, a plot of ground close by, and the city is just ringed with this. And there you would have a garden. You might have a tomb nearby, by the way. Very often your family tomb would be there. But you'd have a garden. And it was more of a hobby farm. But it was private. It would be hedged in with thorns and so on. But there was somebody who had this garden. And they allowed Jesus to stay there. And that garden, by the way, as I say, features a cave, which is nice. Because you can, whenever, it seems like when Jesus was here with his disciples, he would stay in that cave. It's warm in the summer, in the winter. It's cool in the summer. And it's a nice place. So at any rate, Jesus leaves suddenly. Judas has gone off to fetch the Sanhedrin. While he was being betrayed, Jesus took the bread, observes the Lord's Supper, begins to preach. He gets up, says, "Let's go." He and the 11 make their way toward Gethsemane. When I take people to Israel, if I can, and I really work at it, the last day we walk these last hours. And we start here in the upper room. And then we make our way, and it's a very nice walk. You can walk all the way down, very nice. Used to be rough, but they put in a very nice, beautiful walkway. And so as we go, we make our way through the gate here and then out. Well, we don't go through this gate, but that gate is sealed up now. But anyway, we make our way right about here, come out a gate and go down this way, a modern gate. By the way, time out. The walls that are there today were built in the 1540s. They're called the modern walls. Now, if you got something at home that was made in the 1540s, you know, you got a treasure. But in Israel, these are new. So the walls that are there today are totally out of whack. They just get in the way. They were built by Suleiman the Magnificent, a Turkish overlord. But at any rate, I go back to it. Jesus makes his... And what I like to do is we stop along the way and we read John 16 and we read... The Bible says that he prayed that prayer, John 17... Look at John 18 real quick, if you get your Bible there. I'm charting it way ahead of time because it says that as he made his way to Gethsemane, John 18 says that he stepped over the brook Kidron. Remember that? I don't know if I can find it fast enough. Remember when David was forced to flee because of the rebellion of Absalom in 2 Samuel? When David is forced to flee, makes a big thing about how he stepped over the brook Kidron and fled to the wilderness. Now you have the latter son of David, having been rejected, stepping over the brook Kidron. And the other fascinating thing about this reference is that, remember that earlier that day, he had sent Peter and John to have the lamb sacrificed. There were thousands and thousands of lambs that had been sacrificed. All that blood had to be washed away, and it was all washed down that brook. So it's poignant that John has Jesus stepping over the brook Kidron, which is running red with the blood of those sacrificial animals, all of which is just a picture of what he's going to experience in a little while. And Jesus makes his way out to Gethsemane. Now, this is what I want you to catch. What did Judas do? See, Judas made his way up here to the Antonia, and then where would he have taken them? Back to the home of Mary. That's where he left Jesus. So now I'm back to John Mark. He goes back, goes up those, he's got 600 soldiers, all this commotion. He goes upside up the outside staircase, throws the door open, nobody there. Look at John 18 and verse 2. It's kind of interesting. John says that Judas also knew where the place was, right? For they often stayed there. Is that what, is that John 18 too? Yeah. So the point is that Jesus is not trying to escape. He's trying to buy himself a little time. And so he leaves in the middle of the feast, or in the middle of his teaching at any rate. He and the disciples, the 11, make their way here. Meanwhile, Judas makes his way back, discovers the place empty. By the way, with all the commotion, Mark is asleep down there in his bedroom. He looks out the window. Okay, maybe not. But, you know, he's in the house. He throws a sheet around himself, and he follows him out there. Does that make sense to you? That's why the John Mark thing fits so well. And so now that it's the home of Mary, the mother of Mark, and Mark's that guy in the garden. But anyway, now they come out here, and by the time Jesus has prayed, Judas shows up and Jesus is arrested. Does that make sense to you? Now that's the narrative. By the way, I'll go a little further on this map, as long as I got in front of you. After Jesus is arrested, the 11 will desert him, of course, and then he will be hauled back up here to the home of Caiaphas. Now, we don't know precisely where that is, and there are two or three different places which lay claim to that. One of them is entirely incongruous, doesn't make any sense, but clearly close by. After he is tried by the Jewish authorities at the home of Caiaphas, now watch this, I'm going to do it now so I don't have to do it later. I got you thinking about the map. After he is tried, this is early on Friday morning. Look, here's the time constraints we're up against. He is going to be hauled off and tried before the Jewish authorities. And the Jewish authorities, at the very break of dawn, are going to take him to Pilate. Then you're going to have the whole trial before Pilate, and then taken to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas can't get anything out of him. Brought back, and he's scourged, and you have the Barabbas episode, and the Behold a Man episode, and all that sort of thing. And then finally, in two times where Pilate takes Jesus indoors and has these private interviews with him, oh, such narratives. But then finally, Pilate's going to turn him over to be crucified, and John 19, verse 14 says that when he did that, it was the sixth hour. That's 6 o'clock. John works with Roman time. So the sixth hour is 6 o'clock. So do you see what I'm saying? All of this, and it's all to get it done before the city wakes up. And the time constraints is this, that he's going to be arrested sometime in the middle of the night. He's going to be tried by the Jews, and then at the first blush of dawn, he's going to be hauled off to the Romans. And I would argue, watch this, the standard, and this is what this map teaches. I reject it. But the standard thing is that after he was tried here by the Jewish authorities, he was taken up here to be tried by Pilate. And the argument was, almost nobody holds this anymore, but the argument is that Pilate lived in Caesarea, but when he was in Jerusalem, he'd stayed at the Antonia. Well, if you had a choice between this and this, where would you stay? You know, you got this beautiful palace, which is every bit as fortified as the Antonia is, and I think Pilate is staying here. Now, the reason I think that's important is because, and this is brought up, it's often brought up, that you can't get everything, if you put all the Gospels together, critics will say, you can't get it all done. For Jesus to be hauled off here and then brought back and so on? Well, I don't think he was. I think he was tried by the Jews here and then tried by Pilate in this it's called the Praetorium, but it's his home in Jerusalem. And I think Herod probably has a... All right. Remember that Pilate... This is what's going to happen. I'm getting so far ahead of myself. Pilate's going to say, I don't find any guilt in this man. And Jesus' accusers are going to say he's a troublemaker, and he has been ever since Galilee. Remember that? And when Pilate hears the word Galilee, he says, whoo, maybe I can get out of this because that's not my jurisdiction. So he's going to send him to Herod Antipas. Now, again, this map has some imaginary Herod's palace down here, so he's brought down. But you don't have time for all of that. You've only got a little over an hour for this whole Roman trial. But I think Herod Antipas probably has... This is where he grew up. This is his father's palace. He may still have the same posters on a bedroom wall. You know what I'm saying? But so I think... Herod probably has an apartment somewhere in here. So am I making any sense? Jesus is tried here before Caiaphas and then hauled just a couple hundred yards up the road to Pilate, and Pilate hauls him off to to Herod, which is maybe just down the hall, and then back to Pilate. So, see, I'm spending way too much time with this, but if you go to Jerusalem today, there is a ceremonial Via Dolorosa. And it begins here because it's working with the assumption that Jesus was tried at the Antonia. This is where the Antonia was, no doubt about it. Nothing there left today. But I think it should probably start here, go up this way in and out. Because I think Jesus was tried here. So what? All right. Now, any question about all that? I'm driving you crazy. All right, let me take you back to the narrative because we're going to finish Thursday night and be done. But Thursday, again, Jesus takes the 12. And again, he's in Bethany. I'm backing way up here. I don't want to confuse you. So Jesus is down here in Bethany. Now, he brings the 12 into the city on Thursday afternoon and brings them down to this spot, takes them into this room. Judas is with them. He's frustrated. He needs to get away. But Jesus takes him up, and he keeps the Lord's Supper. Now, I do a shtick all the time, and Kirk, come help me do my little shtick, will you? We're going to lay on the floor, and this is good because you need to get up and move around anyway, okay? So I want you to move to where you can see us. Which would be the best side to do it on? We'll do it right here.
Outside.
Yeah, outside too. Yes, you need to move around. So we're going to lay... Now, here, before you do, let me tell you this. The problem you have is that when you think of the Last Supper, immediately your mind goes to Da Vinci. And that's that may be good art, what do I know, but that is bad history, right? And bad, yeah, I mean, 13 guys all on the far side of the table facing the artist, you know, with the high, you know. The Bible says again and again that they reclined to eat, and many people stumble over that, but that's what they did, especially at a ceremonial meal. And by the way, this wasn't just a meal. You would tarry at this for a couple hours. There's a lot of teaching and preaching that would go on and so on, a lot of ceremony. So they gather for the Passover. And remember I told you that a couple of those upper rooms furnished have been discovered. And they have what is called a triclinium. Are you familiar with this? It's a three-sided table. It's about this far off the floor. And it's shaped like a U. And it's open on one end. So if there is a servant, now there isn't a servant, but if there is a servant, he can come in and attend. Because you sit around the outside, and you have pillows. So the pillows are arranged on the outside. Does that make sense to you? And so you recline to eat. So, I'll be Jesus. How's that? I got to trick me. Assume my position right here, facing them. Other way, yeah.
The other way?
Yep. So now this is the way it would work. Say we're on our elbows. Yeah. This is the basic posture. The table is right here. And we have pillows, and you would make yourself comfortable one way or the other and so on. Now, I do this all the time. Yeah, I know. I do this all the time, and I'm doing it one time, and I asked this kid to do it with me. This little boy. He's, oh, yeah. Okay. So he comes up, and he's laying here, and I can't see him. He gets embarrassed. He starts to sob. He's just, you know, crying, tears coming down. I'm talking, you know, all the people, of course, they're horrified. You know, the poor kid's coming apart. See, don't do that, okay, Kirk? No, but honest to goodness, think about this. If I'm, do you get the picture? And by the way, a couple of things that are maybe helpful here. The Bible says in Luke 24 that as they entered the room, a dispute arose among them as to who should be greatest in the kingdom. You see, At a feast of this sort, there was a spot where the captain of the feast would always sit. If you look at the open end of the U, it's on the right side, second in. That's where the feast, the captain would sit. And the closer you were to him, the more honorific your position. This is what James and John are asking for, specifically. Don't think of some big purple thrones or something. When they said one sit on the right, the kingdom is a feast. And so, but the interesting thing is, about just weeks earlier, not more than a couple weeks earlier, Jesus had made a remarkable promise to the 12. He had said that you are going to be, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes. Remember that? Now you see, two things. Number one, I'm convinced, I told you before, that those disciples were fully persuaded that Jesus was about to hand out kingdom assignments. Think about Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, folks. This is Passover. And by the way, you don't have to conjecture that, because in Luke 19, it says that Jesus, on the way into the city for the Passover, had told the parable of the man with the talents. Remember the man who went away to receive his kingdom? And it says, because they thought the kingdom would immediately appear. So that's what's going through their heads. And they've got this promise that they're all going to sit in these 12 thrones over the 12 tribes. Well, don't you know some of those tribes are bigger than others? You know, and I think they're saying, I don't want Dan or Gad, you know, I want Judah or Ephraim. And so the point is that they're probably diving for the seats. Now, I think that's what it means when it says there arose a dispute over who should be greatest. Can you imagine them muscling each other around trying to sit next to Jesus? Now, when the dust settles, I'm Jesus, thank you. Who's this? This is John. Because he describes himself as the disciple who giggled continuously.
I think I know
what's coming. No, nothing coming. No, the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. If he were, well, no, if you were to, I think the point is just the position. You don't have to really, the point is that if he were to whisper to me, if he were to lean back and whisper to me, and by the way, who's probably here? It's probably Judas. Because I'm going to hand him a morsel, and it would be very unusual to get up and do that. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you what, this is what's going to happen. Well, before I say that, one curious thing about this, or one instructive thing about this, when you see the Da Vinci picture, you see, this is Passover. Passover comes during what's called the former rains. And it's a time where you get a dumping of rain in Israel. And it's a sloppy time of year. And it's a terrible social faux pas to enter a feast such as this with soiled feet. So there would be, normally, a servant with a basin and a towel, or it's a borrowed room, so there's no servant. And I think each one, as they came in the room, you know, kind of looked at that thing and thought, well, it's embarrassing to have soiled feet, but it'd be more embarrassing to look like a servant. I get down there, somebody else stick his feet in my face, I'm not going to do that. So here they are, but the point is that their feet are not tucked away under a big table with a tablecloth. You see what I'm saying? Here we are, and Jesus looks about, and he sees the feet are soiled, so he gets up in that magisterial scene, remember, where he washes their feet, and then he sits down and he says, this is what he says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet," and I always think, how do you finish that sentence at your house? "If I've washed your feet," that's how we'd finish it. "You ought to wash my feet." I think if Jesus were here, we'd all stand in a long line to wash his feet, but he didn't ask us to wash his feet. He asked us to do something remarkably more difficult, and that is wash the feet of others. And, of course, the idea of humble service that is necessary and important and so on, but not going to get noticed. Well, at any rate, then after all that, Jesus, oh, by the way, one thing. I think there's one other guy that we might be able to identify as far as his position, not exactly, but who's that? You remember? It's Peter. Because the Bible says that after Jesus announced, this is what happens. You're in the midst of the feast, and Jesus says, "The hand of the one who will betray me is with me at the table." And they begin all to ask, who could it be? Who could it be? By the way, Matthew tells us that Judas, who is right next to Jesus, says, "Master, is it I?" And Jesus says, "It is. It's as you say." So there's no pretense. Judas knows all pretense is gone. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. The other disciples begin to say, who could it be? And Peter makes motion to John and says, ask him who it is. So John leans back and says, who could have, you know, and Jesus, and here, it's a little mysterious, but this is why I think it's best put together, that Jesus says, it's the one to whom I give the sop. Now, that probably pretty much narrows it down to these two. But nonetheless, time goes by, and Jesus takes a little piece. Again, you'd take the lamb, and you'd make it into what we'd almost think of as a stew, and you'd have loaves of bread, and you'd dip into that. And if you got a nice morsel, you could hand it to a neighbor. And so Jesus does that. And by the way, I think everybody watched everything. I think when Jesus did that, the rest of the 11 probably, well, not John, because he was kind of clued in, but everybody else probably thinking, you know, nuts, there goes Ephraim, for heaven's sakes, you know. I mean, Jesus has that sort of relationship. But the Bible says that when he did that, Satan entered. Again, that act of kindness in his angry, sinful heart that's so, you know, is busy about trying to betray Jesus, and now Jesus does him a kindness. And Judas makes an excuse and gets up to leave. I think it's probably important that, see, what kind of guy is this, John? It's funny because we often think of him as the almost prissy kind of disciple of love, you know, and so on, the apostle of love. What does Jesus call him? Yeah. And there are three times where John and James show up, the two of them, in the gospel record. One time is when they ask if they can sit one on the right and one on the left. Another time is where there's a Samaritan village that won't receive Jesus and they ask if they can call down fire on it. And another time is when they encounter a guy casting out demons who doesn't have a union card. Remember that? He says, they're not one of us. And Jesus said, good heavens, it's not for us, it's not against us or for it. Remember that? So this John was kind of a hard-driving dude. And now he was the youngest of the apostles, but nonetheless, I think Jesus, some have wondered, well, why would John sit there if he knows, and he alone knows that it's Judas? Well, I think two things. I think, number one, he was probably totally dumbfounded. Judas was very well respected, and he was a good imposter. But I think the other thing is that Jesus is here to hold him back, as it were. Does that make sense to you? So it's in this position that they gather, and now Judas gets up, makes an excuse. Okay, I'm going to get up on you here. Okay, you can sit down. So I just want to disabuse your mind. Maybe that's not the happiest image either, but I want to disabuse your mind as much as I can of the Da Vinci, idea. But let me pick it up. Jesus announces that the hand of the betrayer, and this is where we've already gone through the narrative, Judas makes excuse. Now, there's a narrative that I left out that I want to insinuate at this point. Go, if you will, to John chapter 12. Because what happens is Judas leaves, Jesus begins to teach. It's remarkable teaching. It's so, so moving and worthy. By the way, could I say this? We'll be done in 15 minutes. I have said before, it's so important to read the Bible in terms of its own culture. In John 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll return and take you to myself. Right? Remember all that? What we miss is that is so rich with marriage terminology. See, in that culture, marriages were arranged, although the principals had a lot more to say than we sometimes give them credit for, but nonetheless, they were basically arranged marriages, and I know we look with contempt on that and think how barbaric. Let me just tell you something. If all the demons in hell took a whole week to come up with a totally destructive means of courtship, they'd pretty much come up with what we got. So I don't know who we are to look back and, you know, but with any hubris, But those marriages, they were. But the point is, and the young women would marry usually at about 14 years of age, and the young men at about 15 or 16. Folks, delicately, this is a clan structure. I know they're living in cities now, but they're still, everything is your clan. There is no 911. There's no police. There are Roman soldiers to enforce Roman law and so on. But as far as somebody steals something from you, what are you going to do? You're going to call the police? There are no police. It's your clan. Your clan is everything, and you want your clan to be large. And so when your children get old enough to have children, you get them married and they start having kids, because that's how you strengthen your clan. Does that make sense to you? So much of the Bible will make sense to you if you think in terms of a clan society as opposed to what we think of as our urbanized governmental society. But anyway, what would happen is that that young lady would be betrothed to that young man, and there would be a period during which there would be a period of betrothal. It was not an engagement. They were husband and wife, but it took a divorce to break the relationship. But for the first months, and this was established in the contract at the betrothal, in that contract it was defined a day of the wedding. Because what happened on the wedding, and during the period of the betrothal, basically the bride's duty was to make herself beautiful, the groom's duty was to prepare a home. So the groom would prepare a place where they would live, which generally meant, and have I mentioned before, one of the expressions for marriage in that day was adding a room to your daddy's tent. Because that's pretty much what you did. You got yourself some goat hair and you sewed a room on there and you moved in because you're going to be part of that clan. But the point is that the groom would prepare the place to live. The bride would make herself beautiful because on the day of the wedding, there would be a wedding march. And very simply, the groom would fetch his bride. That's why the angel comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, do not fear to take Mary, your wife. Unfortunately, all of our translations insinuate the word as there, which makes it sound like they weren't married and they're going to get married. They were married, but the only thing left was to go get his wife and bring her home. Now again, in the normal course of things, there'd be a great wedding march and you'd dance and sing, and if you were wealthy enough you'd hire people to extemporize poetry to the bride's beauty along the way and all this sort of stuff, and if you encountered a bridal march you stopped what you were doing. If you didn't know these people, it would be a horrible offense just to stand there. Well, you got it on, you danced and sang for a while and so on, and then you picked the groceries up and went home. But the point is that this was a huge time, and then when they got to the home which the groom had prepared, there would be the wedding feast. Now, here's the thing. I think those people were so much more mature, the young people, than we are. I think we almost legislate immaturity into our children today, and I'm no better. But the fact of the matter is, still, 14 years old, that's fairly young, and you're entrusting that child of yours, that beautiful daughter of yours, to a 15-year-old boy, that's kind of scary. But you're really not. You're entrusting her to the clan. And if that boy comes from a clan, they're going to move into that clan. If it's a strong clan and a wealthy clan and a stable clan, then you can absolutely trust that she's going to be well cared for. Does that make sense to you? Now hear that when Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. I'm telling you some things you don't want to hear. I'm telling you that I'm going to die. I'm telling you that I'm going away and I'm going to send a spirit. You're troubled by this. You don't want to hear that. You trust in God. You trust in my Father. You can trust in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. We spend all our time trying to figure out, what does that mean? He's saying my Father has a great estate. My Father is a clan leader you can trust. If it weren't so, I would have told you so. If there was anything to worry about. That make sense to you? I go to prepare a place for you. If I do that, I'll come and fetch you to myself. That where I am, there you may be. That's all wedding talk. And it's so beautiful when you understand it in that regard. Does that make sense to you? It really is remarkably loving, careful talk that Jesus to his disciples there in the room. But I finished my thought. So John 14, I was in the middle of something. John chapter 12. Remember when I had you in John 12? Here's where I was going to go. My point is that Jesus is going to preach for a time, and then as we've said, we've used the map, Jesus is going to suddenly get up and he's going to take him to Gethsemane. And there in Gethsemane, he is going to prepare his own soul spirit. And tomorrow morning, in the time that we have, we'll rehearse very quickly the trials and then the crucifixion itself. But let me say this, that I don't believe that you can really come to grips with Golgotha unless you start with Gethsemane. Gethsemane is an amazing scene. It's a little bit embarrassing just to gaze upon. I mean, this unspeakably intimate moment of prayer between the Son and the Father. But God wants us to know it. It's laid out for us. And the thing that I want you to see, and I know that there is some theological mystery here, but there is not mystery as to the narrative. The thing that I want you to see is that as the as the cross drew near, it began to absolutely terrorize Jesus. He was horrified by the prospect of the cross. And it was because, and we will talk a little bit tomorrow morning about the physical horror of crucifixion. It was all of that. But that's not what terrified the heart of Jesus. It was the prospect of being made sin on my behalf and your behalf. Now, there is mystery in this. But there, that is how the God-man could be so thoroughly tempted to turn back from the cross. But there is no mystery as to the narrative. The narrative is so clear, and it is so compelling. And so I want us to contemplate very briefly Gethsemane, but I think it's interesting to me to begin in John 12. Now, this is Tuesday. Gethsemane is Thursday night, just before he's arrested. But there's a little incident in John 12 that the contrast strikes me. It's a really, really compelling moment. It's on probably Tuesday. It's hard to say, either Monday or Tuesday. I like to think it's probably Tuesday, given the way the narrative unfolds in the synoptics. But Jesus is there. We've talked about it in the temple, on the court of the Gentiles, and all this teaching and so on. But somehow some Gentiles, some Greeks come, and they say, we want to see Jesus. And so they're brought to Jesus. And Jesus begins to speak to them about dying. And he's talking about his own death, I'm persuaded. And he says in Matthew 12 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. Now we always take this as Jesus speaking to us, and certainly there's that, but I think he is speaking to himself. I think he is contemplating the reality that his death is, by the way, remember some weeks earlier now, maybe 5 months earlier, when Jesus was transfigured, who appeared alongside of Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And according to Luke 9, what were they talking to him about? His death. About the Exodus, which he must... In other words, there are these moments in the course of the narrative where God contrives to encourage the heart of Jesus as he contemplates death. And as that death draws nearer and nearer, it becomes more and more horrific to him. And here he's talking about dying, and all of a sudden in verse 27, this is where it gets kind of strange. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? He seems to break free. That's the point. It's almost like I always think of it as almost like a Shakespearean soliloquy where the actor all of a sudden steps to the front of the stage and begins to address the heavens and kind of separates himself from the scene around him, because all of a sudden Jesus is so overwhelmed by the contemplation of his death. He says, my soul is troubled. And then he says this, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. And so he prays this, Father, glorify your name. That is one of the most magisterial scenes in all the Gospels. There is so much for us to learn here. When Jesus contemplated this awful experience, he was tempted to say, Father, deliver me. But he said, I can't pray that. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No. It was for this purpose that I came to this hour. And so at this absolute extremity, he simply prays, Father, glorify your name. And I'll tell you something, you and I are going to face difficulties in life. And there will be times where it is just impossible for us to understand either exactly what God's doing or exactly how we're going to get through it. And when the dust settles, our spirit has got to be, Father, just glorify yourself. And the thing that's amazing to me here is that the heart of the Father is so attuned to that of the Son. And this drama is every bit as painful to the Father as it is to the Son. And so the Father breaks protocol and speaks aloud. Now this is the third time that God has spoken aloud in the life of Jesus, the baptism and the transfiguration. But this is the only time in public, and he speaks aloud, and he says in verse 28, a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Folks, I would submit to you that is the promise that Jesus takes to the cross. In all of the suffering, he lives to glorify the Father, And he has this promise from the Father. And you and I have the same promise, that no matter what befalls us, God can use it to glorify and will. And Jesus trusts in that promise. Now, what strikes me is that on Tuesday, as Jesus contemplated his death, he said, "What shall I pray? Deliver me from this hour." I can't pray that. What does he pray three times? On Thursday night, three times, he throws himself before the Father and he prays, "If there be any way, let this cup pass from me." And to me, it is just such a dramatic demonstration of the depth of Jesus' terror as he contemplated the cross. What he was able to resist even praying on Thursday night three times. The Bible says that he took the eleven, he brought them out to Gethsemane. There is a cave there. I think those 11 probably thought, well, for some reason we're not going to sleep there in the upper room, but nobody else is going to use it. It's that late, but we're going to go to Gethsemane, so we'll sleep there. They think they're going to lay down and sleep. When they get there, Jesus says, "My soul is heavy in me unto death. Please watch and pray." He leaves eight. He takes the other three, Peter, James, and John. They actually go into the garden. Jesus throws himself on the ground. Look at Luke 22, and with this we're done. But Luke 22 gives us, Dr. Luke gives us a couple of insights, and there are verses about which there is some textual question. I've done a good deal of work. I'm absolutely convinced they're legit, but Luke 22 and verse 43, like I say, Luke gives us these two insights. Folks, I'm going to say it again, as I don't think I'm making my point very well. You know, there have been, you know this, there have been recent, especially the big thing by Mel Gibson, attempts to reduce this scene to celluloid and so on, or whatever it is today. I've always shied away from that. I've always said, if you ever saw a real picture of what this looked like, you wouldn't want to look at it, you wouldn't want to hang it in your house. But my greater concern is this, that it's possible to maybe get close to representing the physical sufferings, and those physical sufferings are real and important, but it's impossible to represent the spiritual sufferings. And if we get caught up in the physical and miss what is really at stake, that Jesus is becoming our sin sacrifice and is experiencing the spiritual death, the alienation from God that you and I deserve, and he's doing it as an innocent substitute on our part, it would be a tragedy. And my point is, I don't know any better way to come to grips with the depths of that spiritual suffering than to contemplate this scene in Gethsemane. And it is staggering that Jesus three times begs the Father. And I've heard people try and explain this away, you know, but don't do it. Don't do it. I had a theology prof, bless his heart, who was asked the question, "Why did Jesus agonize so?" And he said, "Well, he knew better, but that was just for our purpose." Oh, no, 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 no. This is not some sort of empty charade. Jesus could not be more absolutely sincere, and the fact is, he is terrified by the cross. He is terrified by what's going to happen on our behalf. And you never see it. And it's interesting to me, like you do here, it's interesting to me that Luke says in verse 43 that an angel came and strengthened him. Now think, there's only one other time, by the way, I'm convinced that Jesus never ever used miraculous powers on his own behalf. It would be cheating on the kenosis. He came to live your life before you. But it's fascinating that there's one other time when the Father dispatches angels. And you know it, it's in the temptation. Now I'm shifting gears, don't lose your way here, but when Jesus was tempted in the Jeshimon at the very beginning of his ministry, immediately after his baptism, he fasted for 40 days. For 40 days he ate nothing. What do you look like at the end of a 40-day fast? It says something about the virility of our Savior that he could survive physically a 40-day fast. So he would have been at the absolute edge of death, unable to care for himself. The devil comes, tempts him, now he leaves. Jesus is about to die. He's fasted for 40 days. He can't walk. He can't help himself. And I think if it were somebody else, he might have spoken them miraculously into health, but Jesus won't do that. And so what happens? The Father sends angels. And I think those angels pretty much did for Jesus what you and I would have done had we been there. Got him something to eat, tried to make him comfortable, because there's going to be a period of recuperation from that horribly crippling 40-day fast. Well, the only other time that the Father sends angels is in Gethsemane. And it's not by reason of a 40-day fast. It's by reason of the simple fact that he is contemplating what he's about to endure, that he needs angelic help to get up off the ground. I don't know for sure. I picture those angels just maybe helping him off the ground. He is cripplingly terrified by what he's about to endure. And then the Bible says, Luke says that he sweat great drops of blood, which is again a physical condition. We're familiar with it. And when a man is under such unspeakable pressure that his heart begins to beat with a ferocity that drives his blood pressure up and so on, and I think Jesus gets up and there's a pink stain on the ground from the sweaty blood that he had endured as his heart beat with that measure of ferocity as he contemplated. Look, I'm going to say this tomorrow probably, but when you and I think of death, we think of physical death. And it's too bad. I mean, that's legitimate, but that's not what death is all about in the Bible. The first time death is mentioned, it's promised to Adam. And God says, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. So he eats it 938 years later. He dies, right? No. When he ate it, he died. He had walked in the cool of the day. And now he has known what it is to be alienated from God. There's more here than we can understand. But the fact is, Jesus is one with the Father in a triune relationship, and whatever that infinite love and compassion is, for those hours on the cross, Jesus was somehow judicially disfellowshipped by the Father, and the Father forsook the Son, and there was in that an unspeakable measure, an infinity, I would suggest, of agony. And as Jesus contemplated it, it so gripped his heart that even though on Tuesday he refused to pray this, three different times he cries out, "If there be any way, let this cup pass from me." But he never stops there. Amen and amen. Every time he says, "Nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done." It's fascinating to me. Look at John 18. With this, I'm done. Honestly, John 18 tells us about the arrest. It says, Jesus, I think probably with angelic help, stands up, he rouses the sleeping disciples, gathers all 11. They leave that garden, they step out into the valley of the Kidron, and here comes Judas with 600 soldiers and the Sanhedrinists, and Jesus is arrested. Peter has a little knife, probably the ceremonial dagger. Remember, Peter and John were dispatched to slay the lamb, and in many cases a family would have a knife that it would use year by year, a little dagger. And so that's probably why he had it. There were two in the room, and it was probably Peter and John. Peter, having promised to stay by Jesus, slices off the ear of that servant. Remember that? Jesus picks it up and repairs it, which I always say was the second most amazing thing that happened that night. The first most amazing being that they went on with the arrest. You know, if I'd have seen him pick that ear, I'd put it back. I'd say, "You guys are on your own. I'm going home." You know? But honest to goodness, the point is that then it says, Jesus turned to Peter, John 18, about verse 11, I think, and he says, "Put your sword away." Now, before I say it, I can get caught up in this. Three different times Jesus had said, "If there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done." And now he says to Peter, I can get caught up in this, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" You know, if that means anything, it means this: there is no other way. There's no other way. And if there were, the Father would have chosen it. But Jesus committed himself to the Father. Look at Hebrews 5. I said I'm done, didn't I? But you can't walk away from this without reading the comment in Hebrews chapter 5, where it says that, talking about this very incident, it says in Hebrews 5, verse 7, breaking into the middle of a thought, forgive me, "But who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him," I take it this way, to deliver him through this awful experience of death. He had got that promise that the Father was going to glorify himself through this. "He was heard because of his godly fear." Remember, I told you, I don't believe Jesus had any more spiritual resources than you and I. And he simply cast himself on the Father and entrusted himself to the Father. As he emerges from the garden, he's arrested. There will be a series of trials, as I said. We'll talk about that briefly tomorrow morning. And by 9 o'clock, he will be affixed to a cross. But understand, it's late Thursday night. There is a plot, I'm going to say it again, which was designed to get him on the way to the cross before the city woke up. That plot is going to unfold. It begins to unfold when Judas shows up with the Sanhedrinists. And immediately, by the way, his disciples desert him. Let me just say this too, and I'll talk more about it tomorrow. But there's something at stake here that is much, much mis- or underappreciated. The strategy of the Sanhedrinists is to get Jesus crucified as a seditious Messiah claimant. That's their strategy. Is Jesus Messiah? You bet. Is he a rebel who is trying to mount a sedition against the Roman government? No. And that would be sin. It cannot stand. And all throughout this, one of the things that you see happening is Jesus is so careful. That's why Jesus was so horrified. I mean, other things. When Peter took that sword, he could not allow this to be represented or to be understood to be a sedition. And the way it unfolds is so amazing because they're going to take him, the Jewish authorities, I'll talk about in the morning, are going to take him to Pilate and accuse him of being another of a long line of Jewish rebel seditionists. Five different times Pilate is going to say, the man is innocent. And after he says it the fifth time, they're going to say, well, if you won't crucify him as a seditionist, not exactly that, they say this, we have a law and he claims to be the Son of God and by our law he ought to die. The reason Jesus went to the cross is because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now that's hugely important in terms of Jesus has to be an unblemished lamb. And if he was convicted, and it's so interesting, even the title says Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they said, no, write that he claimed to be. That's the charge. And he said, no, I'm not going to write that because I've pronounced him innocent of that five times. What I've written, I've written. It starts here in the garden where Jesus is so careful. Let everybody else go. I'm the one. Let them go. There's no sedition here. That makes sense to you? All right, well, I'm late. Let me have a word of prayer with you. And what time are we on tomorrow? I guess 10:30. All right. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you so much for this marvelous, majestic narrative. And Father, it deserves a far better telling than we can bring to it. We thank you for the Gospels. But as we seek to just weave the stories together and understand the detail and in sequential fashion, I pray that it might be the more real to us. But again, in all of our study and consideration, we want most of all to be reminded by your Spirit that we have indeed been bought with an awful, an unspeakably awful price. And therefore, we are not our own. And Father, we give ourselves to you afresh and anew, remembering the awful price with which we have been ransomed by the blood of your Son. Thank you for these folks, and pray you give us a good night. And Father, again, just make us the more moment-by-moment cognizant of this marvelous fact that we have been bought with the blood of your Son. And we pray all of that in his name. Amen.